and because it's not just any day, it is the Lord's Day. It is the day we are able to come here, gather together, enjoy one another's fellowship, but mostly worship you and be instructed by your Spirit. So give us teachable hearts now as we've had the word read to us and now have it preached to us. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The last 2 weeks in this new sermon series, I've been discussing the topic of the gospel. And today we're going to move to the second major category as I identified it for you, which is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Now, for various reasons, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit has received far less attention in church, that is, the Church of Christ, as compared to other issues that are addressed in Scripture. There have been, in fact, has been a significant amount of misunderstanding, erroneous teaching, and even outright abuse of what the Bible has to say in this matter. Now, as we're going to see, the Bible does have a lot to say about the Holy Spirit, much more, in fact, than most believers might assume. The Spirit's involvement in our conversion begins with our calling and our regeneration. It continues throughout all the years that we live on the earth, and it concludes, of course, with our departure from this life when we're received into God's presence. So for this initial sermon on the Spirit, I've chosen a passage in which Jesus provides an overview of the Holy Spirit's ministry. So would you turn to John chapter 16, please? And given the essential role given to the Holy Spirit in God's plan of redemption, this instruction is quite critical. The disciples, of course, had no idea how intimately the Spirit would be involved with them and with all believers throughout history. They certainly, at this point, had no idea regarding what the Spirit would do to and through them once Jesus returned to heaven. John 16, beginning at verse 5. "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again a little while, and you will see me." Well, this instruction was given at a particularly significant point in Christ's ministry. Just before he was betrayed by Judas into the hands of the Romans, Jesus spoke to his disciples regarding what they could expect as they continued to serve him once he returned to his Father in heaven. Now, these words of Jesus appear in that specific context, that of preparing the disciples for the challenges ahead, beginning very soon in their lifetimes in their relationship with Jesus. This is the context, let me remind you, of a wicked betrayal about to unfold against Jesus. And these verses contain three primary points, all of which have to do with the person and work of the Holy Spirit. First of all, notice that in verses 5 through 7, Jesus speaks of the connection between his ministry and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Savior clearly says that the ministry of the Holy Spirit cannot commence until he has concluded his mission on earth and returned to heaven. And he establishes that necessary link, therefore, between his work and the coming work of the Holy Spirit. Specifically, in verse 5, Jesus says that he must return to him who sent me. And this is, of course, a reference to God the Father. Now, perhaps the disciples had begun to develop a more accurate understanding of what was unfolding during these last days. I say that because on this occasion, for the first time, no one protests Christ's declaration about his departure. There's no mention of desired positions or influence in what they think is his kingdom about to be established. Instead, Jesus says in verse 6 that the hearts of his disciples were filled with sorrow. That's the first time that's been recorded. When he's spoken to them of the end of his ministry in the past, they've vied or tried to influence him for positions of authority, or they've talked about who will be greatest and so forth and so on. But this time, there's a different reaction. Their hearts are filled with sorrow. And again, you'll recall previous episodes during which the disciples were usually and clearly focusing on themselves. The fact that disciples were now experiencing sorrow is an indication, I think, that they're developing a more complete, more mature perspective on the ministry of Christ. They're a long way from understanding it fully, but they're further than they were before this. In a few short hours, Jesus is going to be betrayed. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be interrogated. He's going to be abused. He's going to be nailed to the cross. And there'll be no grand transformation of the landscape, as they had assumed. There'll be no coronation of a new king, as they had assumed. There'll be no vanquishing of their oppressors, as they had assumed. Once again, therefore, we find the Lord taking the time to counsel his followers and to provide them with information that would help them through the dark hours and the hard days ahead. You see, far from being a sad defeat, Jesus teaches that his departure will be of great advantage to these same men. He adds in verse 7, "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So this scene is typical, I think, of how God causes his plans to unfold in our lives. That which appeared to be the cause of despair and fear would actually be the means of achieving the deliverance of the human race from the bonds of sin. But the disciples don't know that yet. They're reacting to their immediate circumstance. Jesus is teaching them and comforting them and counseling them about what is to come. And what would seem to be the end of Christ as he was suspended on that cross would actually be a declaration of true spiritual victory. Because in his death, Jesus would be ending the tyranny of death itself. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus came and disarmed our adversary and took away his chief weapon, which is death itself. And as I noted, we see this pattern repeated throughout the Bible. From man's perspective, evil sometimes seems to triumph over good. And that which we would judge as detrimental to our understanding of what is needed turns out to be part of God's sovereign purpose. And so it was on this night when Jesus encouraged his disciples to have a broader perspective on what was unfolding. Notice that the Savior refers to the Holy Spirit as the Helper. He's the one going to be sent to the disciples upon the Lord's completion of his mission. And Jesus refers to his character, this character, the Spirit, in language that indicates that the Helper is in fact a being. He's not merely a good wish or an encouraging word. If I go, I will send him to you, Jesus promises. So we understand that Jesus here is speaking of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Provision has been made for the ongoing edification and guidance of these disciples once Jesus has left the earth. Appropriately, therefore, he describes the Spirit as the Helper. The Greek word, which is translated helper, is one you've probably heard before, parakletos. This term refers to one who serves as a comforter or as an advocate in some situation. It was used to identify someone who might be called to one side in a time of need. The word also is used to designate, of course, one who pleads the case of another in a court of law. That's the Holy Spirit. And although Jesus will continue and give more detailed explanation of his role, the definition of that word, parakletos, already tells us much about the Spirit's involvement with the disciples of Christ after Jesus returned to heaven. He's going to come to help them, protect them, guide them, and ensure their security in what will be, as we learn later, a monumental spiritual conquest that's going to be waged throughout the whole earth. Jesus is facing an unbearable experience. Yet here he is, as we've seen before, ministering to these men so that they will be encouraged, so that they will be hopeful as the events of this night transpired. He will be leaving the world, but he will not be leaving the disciples on their own. They will not be abandoned. They're not going to be forgotten or left to fend for themselves. God, the Holy Spirit, is coming to their assistance, and he guarantees their success in carrying out that great commission that Jesus has left with his disciples. And we know that following his ascension, the record of Scripture will focus on the arrival of that helper. The book of Acts, remember, opens with the dramatic portrayal of the Spirit's arrival and subsequent equipping of these same men for the work of the gospel. Now, at this point, the disciples have no idea what is to come, because now they're filled with sadness at the thought of losing their beloved master and not understanding what's about to unfold. But Jesus knows what has been ordained. He's given the disciples a glimpse of what God has prepared for them. They soon will understand that the cross was necessary, that the death of their beloved teacher, their Savior, Jesus, had set in motion a plan by which all the nations of the earth would soon be blessed. At that moment, however, their vision was limited, and their hearts were filled with sorrow, Jesus says, and they would need the Helper in the days to come more than they could ever imagine. Without the Spirit's ministry, the disciples would have to remain timid, continue to struggle with their doubts, and live with an uncertain future. But with the Spirit, these same men are going to become bold. You know the story, the transition we read of? They're going to be filled with confidence, whereas now they have none. They'll have no doubts. Now they have nothing but doubts. Soon they will have no questions about how the gospel is going to affect their future. This transformation in thinking and behavior, purpose and determination, requires supernatural enablement. And that is what Jesus is promising with the Helper. So as troubling as circumstances may have been at this time, they will come to understand this was the perfect will of God. At this moment, these men could do little more than try to process what was happening. And Jesus, of course, understood that this was the case with these mere men. He doesn't chastise them as he has in the past. He does not seek to demonstrate any frustration at all with the disciples as his mission is coming to a close. Eventually, the disciples, as I said, are going to have no fear, no question about their calling. The transition that will occur in their thinking and their conduct of these men will be undeniable testimony to the presence of the one promised here by Jesus, the Helper. So instead of hiding themselves for fear of persecution, these disciples will soon stand in the same street, in the same city, the same streets where their master will have given his life so that sinners could be saved. And when that time comes, the disciples will be fully equipped for the task at hand. And as noted, they will become wise, discerning, courageous, and as we now know, unstoppable. Many men and women of my generation, I've come to see, were saved after years of walking in the way of the world. We have the advantage of being able to look back now upon our lives from the perspective of being born again and having walked for a few years with the Lord. And like me, I'm sure that many of these people are astonished by the transformation that's taken place in us. That which we once embraced has been discarded largely. And that from which we once fled has become that which we now cherish. In such cases, it's the Helper that brings that about, you see. The Holy Spirit of God. He's the one who has led us out of spiritual darkness into the marvelous light of Christ's kingdom. It has been the Helper who taught us the truth of God, who's enabled us to find our way in a world thoroughly corrupted by sin, steeped in rebellion against the Creator. When Jesus spoke to his disciples regarding the coming of the Spirit, his words were addressed primarily to those men, of course, but also to us, to all who would believe in the gospel, who all would come to trust him as Savior as a result of the ministry of these disciples and those who would follow them as preachers of the good news. Before I continue, I want to take just a moment and make some comments that are not directly related to this text, but I think they're still relevant. Here it is. Simply put, the preaching of the gospel by men called to that task, equipped for that task, is the manner in which the church has always successfully encountered the world, and never by any other means. The preaching of the gospel is how these same men will announce themselves to the world when the time comes. It is through preaching, that the church has always prevailed over the world, and it is faithful preaching by which the church continues to grow. It's not programs. It's not methods designed to pique the curiosity of the public that have been used by God over the centuries to disseminate the gospel in this world. It's been and continues to be preaching. History is a reliable witness to the truth that what I've just said, I think. The powers of darkness, don't fear, don't give way to church programs. You understand that? As well intended or as well planned out as they might be. As Jesus predicted, remember, the gates of hell must give way to the gospel and nothing else. That's the only weapon we've been given, because it's the only weapon that we have and need to bring down the strongholds of the adversary. Preaching. Well, as already pointed out, Jesus establishes a connection here between his ministry and that of the helper. One does not replace the other, but the ministry of the helper will be a continuation of the ministry of the Savior. He will send the Spirit, who will take what Jesus accomplished on the cross and begin applying it through these disciples to the whole world. Now, second, notice in verses 8 through 13, Jesus explains in greater detail what the Spirit will do once he arrives. He's established that connection between his ministry and the ministry of the Spirit, and now he goes on to another matter. And as these verses indicate, the Holy Spirit is going to be active in revealing the righteousness and judgment of God. He will, verse 8, convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And all of this has to do, of course, with the revelation of God's will in light of the sinfulness of mankind. The Spirit's going to come, and through the preaching of the Word, he's going to establish a definitive distinction between the lawlessness of the human race and the holiness of God. He will enable people to discern good and evil, between rebellion and living according to the will of God, as we're able to even this very day. That which the Spirit will reveal will be man's true condition before God and what he faces as a result of his transgressions. In particular, Jesus indicates that the Spirit is going to be responsible for revealing the truth about the Savior. Verse 9, he will disclose that those who do not believe in Christ are committing sin. You see, opinions about Jesus matter. Rejection of the gospel will matter, because Jesus is not just another man or teacher or philosopher or popular community leader. Jesus is God in the flesh. To refuse to believe him or believe in him, therefore, is the ultimate offense to God. Moreover, the Spirit will convict the world, he says, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, verse 10. Now, although this saying, I think, is a bit puzzling, I believe it has to do with the vindication of Christ. He declared himself to be the Son of God when he walked on the earth. But he was accused of blasphemy for such statements, eventually put to death for such statements. Well, as the Spirit works in the hearts of sinners, the true nature of Christ and his mission will be made known to them, and the proclamations of Christ will be verified. Scripture does, in fact, teach that God's acceptance of the atonement provided by his Son was vindication of all of the Son's claims. And so verse 11, the ministry of the Spirit will also involve revelation of God's judgment in light of all this against the world. See, through the followers of Christ, the Spirit's going to make known the defeat of Satan and the termination of his sway over fallen man. Through the preaching of the church, the Holy Spirit will proclaim to the world that the devil has been subdued, just as God promised when, at the very beginning of human history, when this whole mess started. At this point, Jesus indicates that his instruction of the disciples is coming to an end. But the Spirit will continue educating them once the Savior has completed his earthly mission, verse 12. And although they may be wrestling now with fear and bewilderment, the day is going to come when these men are able to receive and act upon what remains to be revealed to them. It will be the helper's responsibility to provide that guidance and complete the equipping of the disciples for the labors of Christ's kingdom, verse 13. I want you to note in particular what Jesus says there about the Spirit's work in the second half of that verse. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. This statement reinforces the notion that the helper will be sent by Christ to serve the Savior's interest. The helper will not come in order to reveal knowledge about himself. and thus bring glory to himself. On the contrary, just as Jesus came to do the will of the Father, so the Holy Spirit will come to apply to sinners what Christ accomplished on the cross. And third, in verses 14 through 16, Jesus describes the manner in which the Spirit will relate to the Savior. Now, this passage has already indicated that the Spirit is going to come as one sent from Christ to continue the work of the Savior. And in that capacity, the Spirit will serve the cause of Christ by applying the atonement to the fallen world. Now, in these last three verses of this passage, Jesus gives more specifics concerning how the Helper will relate to Christ. Notice the first thing he says about him, verse 14. He will glorify me. He will glorify me. Now, this statement clearly defines the role of the Spirit in relation to Christ. The Spirit will not come in order to draw attention to himself. The Spirit will come in order to draw attention to Christ, to point sinners to Christ, where they can find eternal life. And folks, this is where we run into some controversy concerning how the church has incorporated the doctrine of the Holy Spirit into her belief system. It seems clear that the Spirit should not be expected to promote himself the way he's presented in so many ministries today. That's precisely the issue by which some ministers are identified, the Holy Spirit. But Jesus says he won't come to glorify himself, but to speak of me, to lead sinners to me. And they emphasize a person and the work of the Holy Spirit to the point that his role as a servant of Christ is obscured. And the result, in many cases, is that the Holy Spirit becomes the focus of a ministry. And that's clearly contrary to what Jesus teaches here. Simply put, the Holy Spirit did not come in order to glorify himself, but was sent by the Savior to carry out the Savior's purposes in building the church. So to be clear, I want to say I'm not implying that our church should rarely mention the Holy Spirit. Not at all. I'm saying that the person and work of the Spirit should be kept in proper balance with other major doctrines. We should be careful to follow the patterns of Scripture itself when it comes to how we incorporate the ministry of the Spirit in our lives, as a congregation and, of course, as individuals. The role of the Holy Spirit is that of a servant of Christ. And Jesus adds, "For he will take of mine and disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I will take that. Therefore I say that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." The Holy Spirit is not an innovator. He's relaying what has been relayed to him, Jesus says here. The Savior understood that he had been sent to do the will of the Father, and also that the Holy Spirit would be sent to do the will of Christ by teaching us all that the Savior desires us to understand. And then Jesus closes this section with the word of encouragement to his disciples. Soon, as he's been telling them, they will no longer see him. But that's not the end of the Savior. After the passage of time, he tells them in verse 16, "You will see me." Now, obviously, Christ here is referring to the post-resurrection encounters that these disciples will have with their Savior before he ascends to heaven. Now, this is our first passage concerning the person and work of the Spirit. But it has provided, I think, a significant amount of knowledge regarding why the Spirit was sent from Christ and therefore what we should expect in terms of our own perception of the Spirit's labors among us. It's worth noting that Jesus made provision for the spiritual welfare of his redeemed so that they would not be without reliable guidance once he returned to heaven. The unique ministry of the Spirit will continue. He will be fully equipped, perfectly equipped, to apply the atonement to us and to the world. Now, in future sermons, I'm going to examine in more detail the responsibilities of the Spirit as explained here by Christ. So this was more of an introduction or an overview. And as I said before, the passage before us provides us with this introduction to the doctrine. But there's a great amount of detail in the Bible, of course, concerning just how the Spirit accomplishes these things and what that means to us in terms of our personal walk. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the gift of the Spirit, for the Helper who has come to us as Jesus promised, and at Jesus' command, to be our teacher, our guide, our illuminator, and of course our companion throughout this life. We pray that in the days to come we will have a greater understanding, a more perfect understanding of the role of the Spirit, that we might be blessed in return by his ministry through us and in our church. We pray now that you would let us receive this sacrament appointed by the Lord Jesus, of course for our edification and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the passage that we just studied today spoke of the role of the Spirit in the application of Christ's work of atonement, and the sacrament is a prime example of this truth. As we receive these elements, we understand that they are truly bread and truly wine, truly the cup and the bread, and yet they remain those things. Yet there is a communion established between us and our Savior, as we are so clearly reminded of what he did to secure our salvation. So here's a practical way, an illustration, in the way in which the Spirit operates right now. He gives us discernment of Christ's work. He helps us understand the symbolism of the bread and the wine, as Jesus intended, of course. We may call on the Spirit now to give us teachable hearts, as we should, and to create in us a desire to live according to the truth implied by this sacrament. While they were eating on that last night, the scripture says Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Amen.